We're continuing our study of the testimony of St. John with chapter 17. This is another chapter on the events between the Feast of the Last Supper and Jesus' trial and crucifixion, which forms a significant section in the testimony of St. John compared to most other accounts of these events. It appears that John took this opportunity to insert a lot of Jesus' Gnostic teachings into a context where they could be presented in a manner that would be meaningful to those who would read it. And this testimony of St. John is significant because it specifically seems to have been written for Gnostics. We can read Luke and Matthew and Mark and see that while there are Gnostic statements in them, they are very largely written for people who have not really been converted to Gnosis, people who are perhaps just seeking or wondering about Jesus and his ministry. But John is definitely written for people who believe and are seeking to grow in the reality of Gnosis. And so there are a lot of these sections where long series of teachings are put into Jesus' mouth, which he very possibly uttered, but probably on different occasions, and they've been brought together into a context for our benefit. This particular section of it starts out by saying, "Then Jesus looked up and spoke." Now, we find that what he's doing here is speaking to the divine parents. He is praying. And the significant thing is that when he prayed, he looked up. Now, we have a strong tradition of looking down when we pray, of bowing our heads when we pray. And this is not necessarily inappropriate, but it is significant that Jesus was led to look up. And it's significant because we're dealing here with something other than just happenstance. We understand that there is a principle of body language which is essentially unconscious, that people speak with their bodies by putting them into certain positions and they don't think about doing it. For example, in all cultures, we bow our heads when we're affirming. It's an instinctual thing that's from deep within. And we, generally speaking, shake our heads when we say no. Now, at least one culture, they do it this way. But it's this sort of emotion that means no. And that's body language. People don't think about doing that. It's just instinctual. Then there is another aspect of this that goes beyond body language, which we call mudra, and that is using body language intelligently, not instinctually, but intelligently, to communicate within ourselves, to help us get into certain places or certain attitudes or to hook up metaphysically in certain ways. We communicate with ourselves, with our unconscious selves, which the unconscious does not speak with words like we do, but it does understand symbols, and so we make symbols with our bodies that communicate to the unconscious and bring it into harmony with what we're doing. This looking up and looking down can fall into that category. When we look up, we're reaching out, we're being expansive. And when we look down, we may be meditative, we may be going within, but we're not reaching out. Now, Jesus is praying to the unknown gods, the deity that is beyond, that which is not really apprehensible by mortal mind, by the ego, but which can be known through the light that is in us, which is an offshoot of those unknown parents. And so he's reaching out, and so his custom in prayer was to look up. Now, I'm not saying you should look up when you pray, because there's no such thing as having a rule about how you should pray. You should pray the way you feel like praying. But what I would suggest from this is, you shouldn't just look down because your parents, grandparents, and great-parents look down. That is because culturally, people look down when they pray. But consciously decide what your intention is, what your purpose is. If you're turning inward, fine. If you're turning outward, fine. It's the same thing with your eyes. We have a tradition in our culture to close our eyes when we pray, but there's nothing sacred about that. It's sometimes useful. If I close my eyes, I shut out a lot of distractions, and I might be able to accomplish what I want to more. But on the other hand, I could find opening my eyes and looking up at a starry sky to be a very useful approach to prayer, an assistance in reaching out. Or we sometimes pray using icons, something we put in front of us, not because we believe there's any particular power in the icon, but because by focusing on it, we're able to bring our minds into a place where we can pass through it into the metaphysical reality beyond. So the important principle we get out of this first thing it tells us about Jesus praying is that there are no rules about prayer, just like everything else. There are different approaches, and they're all valid. You can't tell someone else how they should do it. But if you're in tune with yourself, with your inner self, you will be able to make a decision about how you do it. It doesn't have to be left to chance or tradition either. It can be meaningful because you are open to the inner knowledge that makes it meaningful. So Jesus looked up and he said, "Father, Mother, the time has arrived." Now, he doesn't say what time. Yeah, I assume that he had the idea that the all-knowing parents would know what time it was. Now, we happen to know, too, because we've read the end of the story. And he's talking about the time for him to go forward and ascend the cross. Now, this appears to be a moment of defeat, and in Orthodox thinking it often is. But we see it, and he saw it, as a moment of victory. He saw the ascending of the cross as something he was doing to accomplish a work, not something that was being done to him. He said specifically that no one could take his life from him, but he could give it up. He saw it as an act of victory over the mortal condition. And that was why he descended, to teach us how we can rise above being trapped in all the chaos of mortal existence. To show us how we can rise above that, not in some indefinite future, but right now, by allowing ourselves to be lifted above the mortal condition, just as he was lifted above it by ascending the cross. He was showing us a principle. If we rise above it, we're not trapped in it. And then, the cross, seen from the backside, if you want to put it that way, was in fact the resurrection. His ascending the cross was the generating of the power of his rising above. In Gnostic myth, there are two crosses. There's the wooden cross on which he was crucified, and behind that cross, a cross of light. And the scriptures say that you have to come to the cross of wood. You have to understand the meaning of that crucifixion in terms we're going to talk about in a minute, and see how it has validity within you. Not as some external event, but as something within you. But that when you do, you will see beyond that cross to the cross of light, which in fact is the power of lifting you up. It is the bridge to a higher level of life where you're not subject to emotional forces and physical forces and all the psychological forces that tend to govern people in the mortal condition. And when we apply this act of crucifixion within ourselves, we see that in fact it's the crucifixion of the ego. That is, that part of us that tries to govern instead of learning how to be part of our divine wholeness. Now, the reason that Jesus' account of the crucifixion, the account of Jesus' crucifixion, is so important is because in many traditions, they say that what we have to do is crucify the ego or kill the ego, and then they stop there. You want to get rid of the ego to be part of the divine. But this is totally outside of Gnostic concepts. We see that you have to kill the ego so that it can be resurrected into a radiant state of existence. There is no desire in us to cease being as individuals. There is just the desire to be something more. to live in the divine reality as individuals, so that the ego takes a place within the divine wholeness that we potentially are, rather than trying to be the whole. And in our myths, there are different ways of telling this. There is the myth of the demiurge, which is the ego projected onto the divine. And it says the demiurge says, I am God, there is none but me. And his mother, speaking from above, says, oh no, Samael, which means blind guide, there are many greater than you. Including yourself, of course. That's telling us about ourselves. Our egos say, I am God of my world, my life. And there is no other God I have to be subject to. But a voice, Sophia, Lady Wisdom, that's the mother, says, oh no, you blind one, there are many forces greater than you. There are dark and light forces greater than you. There are many greater than you on all kinds of levels. But you can be a part of that greatness if you are resurrected, if you are transformed, if you let your divine nature come out. Jesus goes on in his prayers and says, increase the light of your sun so that your sun can increase your light. Now there's a principle here that's stated various places in the scriptures, but it is that each of us is part of someone else. And as we grow in light, light is thereby increased in all those things we are part of. So when we grow in light, it's not only that we grow in light, but our masters grow in light, but our Redeemer grows in light, but the divine parents grow in light. Sophia grows in light. The wholeness grows in light as we grow in light. We are not islands, as the proverb says. We are part of a wholeness, whether we recognize it or not. Everyone is part of a wholeness of humanity. Everyone is part of a wholeness of creation. But when we know that we are part of a divine wholeness, and we are increasing, we know that that fullness is increasing. That pleroma, as we say in Gnostic parlance, which means the whole divine order is increasing in light because we are created, increasing in light, and that's what Jesus is telling us there. You have given me power to lead to divine life all those mortals whom you designate. Now this could be drawn into the old concept of predestination, that the divine has decided who will be redeemed and who will not, and doesn't matter what you do, that's how it's going to come out. But that's nonsense, as most of us have managed to figure out when we think much about it. That's not what it is saying. But it is saying that the parents designate who will be led to divine life. The question isn't that. The question is, on what basis do they designate them? And of course, it is the basis that those who perfect themselves in Gnosis so that they can be sanctified are designated to be divine. And we perfect ourselves in Gnosis by learning it and then working to live by those principles, to apply those principles, because it isn't a set of rules you can live by. No one can tell you how to live in a divine way. All we can do is teach you principles that you can apply in the situations you encounter so that you learn to live in a divine way. And if you do that, then you will be sanctified. In other words, you will become divine. Now, this is done always, this becoming divine, this being sanctified, is always done by revelation. So it is the parents who designate who is to be led across this bridge of the cross of light to divine life, as we were speaking of earlier. It is always done by their designation. And then Jesus gives a really significant definition. Now, this is one of the various reasons that we can figure that a lot of his teachings have been pulled together into this format. And that this isn't actually a prayer that he offered, because the parents hardly needed him to instruct them in principles. But we need him to. And so it's mythically presented in this way. He says, divine life is living in the gnosis of the only true gods through Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, that's the definition of divine life. And I think it's an all-encompassing definition. We can break it down, we can say many things about it, we can look at it more closely, but it's always going to come back to this. If we are living in the gnosis of the hidden parents, the only true gods, as that gnosis has been unfolded through Jesus Christ, which is their projection into consciousness, and therefore says, whom you have sent, then we are living divine life. We are living life in a godly manner. I have increased your light on the mortal plane. I have consummated the work you gave me to do. Now, Father and Mother, bring me into the fullness of your light so that I can return to that radiant place you shared with me before the physical plane was formed. Any of you, and that's probably most of you, who have read the scripture we call In Quest of the Priceless Pearl, should have a very familiar feeling about what Christ is saying there to the parents. I've increased your light. I've consummated the work you gave me to do. Now bring me back into the fullness of your light so I can go back to that radiant place you shared with me before the physical plane was formed. He could be speaking for every one of us who is in the quest to return to the parents. Now, this In Quest of the Priceless Pearl says that each soul is sent out by the parents to mortality, where we forget where we came from and why we are here. But that they send messages to awaken us to the realization that we came to get a pearl, and that pearl is gnosis. It is divine knowledge, of the knowledge of reality. And that when we get it, it will become a part of ourselves, and with that in us, we are able to return to our parents. And that's really what Jesus says here in one sentence, as is condensed from that greater text. I have revealed your name to those people on the mortal plane whom you designated. Now we're going to cover this principle at the end of the chapter, so I'm not going into it here, but just be aware, it's not as simple as it sounds. It sounds like a simple statement. I revealed your name to those people on the mortal plane whom you designate. Of course, you might say, well, do you know that name? And you might think you do, but when we get to it, you might find it's considerably more complex than you think it is. You claimed them, the parents that is, claimed them and gave them to me, to Christ, because they followed the principles you revealed. If we follow the principles, that is, if we try to understand the principles for living with integrity and make them a part of our lives, then we will be claimed and given to the Christ. Now why that's important is because the Christ is the projection of the parents into mortality that enables us to grasp their reality and their nature and thereby have an archetype to follow in transforming ourselves into what they are. Now they know, that is, his disciples know, that I have received from you the gnosis which is hidden from mortal mind. For I have taught them the principles you taught me, and they have accepted them. That is Christ's Gnostic teaching. Now those principles are hidden from mortal mind. So that means you can think about it forever. You can look at what all the philosophers have said, and it may be very valuable, but it isn't gnosis. Gnosis has to be revealed from divine mind. It has to come out of your unconscious. It's not something you can work out rationally. And yet, it is rational, totally, once you understand it. But it comes from deeper in and higher up, as we say. It comes from the hidden knowledge, which is in the unconscious, in the hyperconscious, specifically. Now they know that I descended from your presence, and they believe that you sent me. Now, I want to just emphasize, he said, I descended from your presence. We think of Christ coming out of the unconscious, and so he would be ascended to us, because that's our perspective. We see him as coming out of our unconscious. But actually, he descends from the unconscious, because he comes from the hyperconscious. He doesn't come from the collective unconscious, or anything that might be considered to be underlying our conscious minds. He is coming from that part of us that is unconscious, but is divine. From that divine light within us. And he's therefore descending to consciousness. He comes from the hidden parents who are above our conscious minds and descends into consciousness, thereby revealing the parents in consciousness. I pray for them. I do not pray for those who are still lost in the illusions of mortality. The illusions of mortality being this world of unconsciousness, ignorance, and error. It's not that we never pray for people who are still lost in unconsciousness and ignorance. It's not that we shouldn't, it's that it's hard to. Because there's only a few things you can pray for in relation to them. Mainly, you pray for them to be enlightened, and that's about it. Your prayers, now you can pray for them to get well if they're sick or a few things like that, but you're very limited in what you can pray for in relation to that. But Jesus could pray for his disciples because they were on the path, they were looking, they were reaching out, they were growing. There's a whole lot of prayer you can do for people who are working with Gnosis, and they usually need a whole lot of prayer. We can pray for one another because there's a lot to pray about then. There's a lot of difficulties they may encounter, but there's a lot of potentials that can happen. Whole world's opening up before them. There's a lot to pray about over people once they get involved in this quest that we found. I pray for those whom you have given me, for they belong to you. All those who belong to me belong also to you. And all those who belong to you belong also to me. Why? Because Christ is not separate from the parents. He's a projection of the unknown parents, the parents who are hidden in the unconscious, into consciousness. So you can't separate what's Christ and what's the parents. Christ is the parents projected into consciousness. Therefore, what's his is theirs, what's theirs is his. They're not separate. They are in different dimensions. One we can encounter with our conscious minds, and the other we can't. But we can know through the encountering the Christ with our conscious minds. But they are the same reality. My light, he says, is increased in them, in the disciples. Now again, this is that same principle we were talking about. As the disciples grow in light, the light of Christ is increased. And as the light of Christ is increased, the light of the parents is increased. And there's a total increase of light all along the whole chain of divinity. Now I am leaving this mortal plane to return to you, but they are remaining here. The disciples are remaining here. Divine parents, he says. Now the word translated as divine here is the Greek word hagios, which means separate from. So that which is divine is separated from that which is mortal. Now it's not separated in time and space, because it's outside time and space. But in its substance, in its innermost essence, is separate. And that's why it's the hidden parents that we're talking about, the unknown parents. They are totally separate in their substance, in their reality from us. So there's no way we can even begin to touch them in terms of what they really are until we are transformed to be of their nature. And then slowly their reality can flow into us directly. But until then, we experience it through the projection of that reality into mortality, which is in Christ. The Saga of Sophia and Christ says this: in their natural state, mortals are alienated from the Elohim, which is what I was just talking about. There's a gulf there that you can't bridge. Mortal nature is diametrically opposed. That means as opposed as you can get, as opposite as you can get, to the divine nature. This results from the fall of the Adama, which of course takes place in each one of us as we come to consciousness, as we grow out of infancy. And there is no way to change it except by yielding to the enticing of Sophia, who leads mortals to release themselves to the Holy Spirit so that she can transform them, changing their nature so that they become saints through the atonement which I generated for them on the cross. Only by releasing themselves to the Holy Spirit can mortals transcend the limitations of mortal existence so that they are perfected in me. Then they will be sanctified through my blood so that they will become as I am, who is as the divine. This is our statement from another source of the same thing Jesus is alluding to in his prayer. We are totally separated from the divine because we are totally unlike it in nature. You can't imagine something that's totally unlike you. When you read science fiction, after a while you begin to notice that however the future is envisioned, it's not much different from what we already know, because nobody can imagine something totally different from what we already know. You can twist it a little, but it still is essentially the same thing. All the cultures across the world that had no contact with each other to speak of over long periods of our history, still, we're never that much different. little differences exist, but nothing very great, because we cannot imagine anything outside of our nature. So the only way to know the parents is to become like the parents, and that means we have to be transformed, which is what Sophia does through the Holy Spirit in us, changing us so that we grow into the image of Christ and thereby, through that, into the image of the parents. And then Jesus says in his prayer, preserve through the power of your name. That is, the divine name, or divine names actually, are words of power. They have power to do things because they connect directly to powers that are hidden in the unconscious. So if we learn these words of power, we're able to unlock power that's in us already, but that we have no way of reaching unless we have keys to unlock it. And these words work in our minds to unlock those powers. So preserve through the power of your name those whom you have given me, so that they can remain one as we are one. The reason for preserving them, of course, is from division. There's a lot of negative words, conflict, jealousy, contention, criticism, so forth, that have to do with division. That is what Christ would have us preserved from, so that we can maintain unity, because it is unity that is the nature of the divine. If we're going to be divine, we can't do it as separate individuals, but only by coming into a unity, which is the divine nature. While I have been with them on the mortal plane, I have used the power of your name, again, to preserve those whom you gave me, so that none of them has been lost except the sons of perdition. Now, perdition means destruction or destroyer. And the sons of perdition are those who give themselves to darkness. So they become children of destruction by nature. And there is no, I said children, but there is no sexual differentiation in the designation. Female, male, you're all the same if you give yourself to the destroying power, and therefore they're all called sons of perdition. It's not a sexual distinction. So there are no daughters of perdition. If we say children of perdition, we're assuming there is a differentiation possible within it, and that's why, while in most cases we don't do this, we're careful to avoid words that are sexually differentiating when in fact they should be inclusive. But in this case, we would bar the principle if we did that. And so they're all sons of perdition. As the scriptures declare, they, the sons of perdition, cannot be saved from darkness because they love it and hate light. In other words, no one is condemned to darkness. It's just that we have freedom of choice always. We can choose darkness or we can choose light. If we are Gnostic disciples of Christ, we have chosen light. If we were sons of perdition, we would have chosen darkness. Now, of course, there are multitudes in the middle there, they haven't made a choice. But eventually, we all choose something. Somewhere in that spectrum between light and darkness, we find a niche where we fit, where we feel good. And whatever that niche is, we'll feel good about it. Now, for us, if we are truly children of light, then any other niche would be extremely uncomfortable, and we can't imagine why anybody would want it. But they can't imagine why what we want what we do either. So we just have to let everybody choose what they want and be happy with it. Which is a good idea on all levels. Now I am coming to you, Jesus says, meaning to the hidden parents, the unknown parents, but I leave my blessing on those who remain on the mortal plane so that they can experience within themselves that perfect joy which I have. That is, he would remain in them archetypally, spiritually, even though he was leaving the mortal plane in physical terms, so that they could find the same joy. And that joy is in unity with the parents. That joy is in finding your full potential and developing it. Then you have that same joy which Christ has, because he is the archetype of all this. I have taught them your word, and it has changed them. What changes us? The word. That's why we study the scriptures. We're not slaves to the scriptures as some many Orthodox traditions are. But we know that they are valuable tools, because when we understand them, they become keys of change in us. So he says, I've taught them your word, and it has changed them so that they are no longer in bondage to the illusions of mortal existence. As the word becomes reality in us, it cuts through our illusions so that they can't entrap us. Because of this, Those who remain in that bondage hate them for the same reason they hate me. And it is true that there tends to be an antipathy of those who are caught in the mortal condition against those who remove themselves from that tradition. Now, it's not as bad today as it has been in the past. Gnostics have often been persecuted for no particular reason except that they were Gnostics and therefore they didn't fit in the mainstream. And there is that antipathy of those who are in the mainstream. Today, all of mankind is becoming more enlightened. Now, there are pockets of darkness and all, but there's a general enlightenment. So there isn't quite the same tension. We sometimes have little difficulties over who we are, but not generally major persecutions. And we hope that it will continue that way, although World War II taught us that the fall into darkness can sometimes happen pretty badly. But it didn't succeed, so that's good news. I do not pray that you will remove them from mortal existence, but that you will preserve them from the powers of darkness which govern this plane of existence. So we realize that resurrection isn't leaving the mortal plane, it's just not being subject to its powers, so that we become, as Jesus said, on this plane of existence while not being of this plane of existence. That is, it's not our nature. They are no longer truly part of the mortal plane, just as I am not. For you have sanctified them through the Spirit of truth. And that's when we're totally lifted from the mortal plane, potentially. When there is a severing from it, is when we are sanctified and we become divine. Your word manifests divine truth. And that's why the scriptures work in us, transforming power. The word, any words, fall short of reality, but the divine words, the words in the scriptures, manifest it. They help us to come to it. They help us to perceive it. Just as you sent me to minister on the mortal plane, I am now sending them to continue my ministry here. Now this is being said not just of those disciples who were with him at that time, but of every disciple of Gnosis. Just as the Christ was sent to minister among mortals, so we are sent to minister among mortals. Not to hide the light we've received under a basket, but to let it shine so that others can come to Gnosis. We sometimes get the feeling that we are unique, and there just isn't anybody else looking for Gnosis. But that is a kind of hubris. It's an unwarranted pride in ourselves. Now, there are lots of people who aren't interested in Gnosis, but the idea that it's just us would be rather staggering if we really thought about it logically. So Jesus said that you may assign one person in a city, two in a region, but there are people who want Gnosis, and we are called to sift them out, find them. I will generate the power of sanctification, which he did on the cross, for their sakes, for the sake of his disciples, his Gnostic disciples, so that like me, they can be sanctified through the Spirit of truth. I not only pray for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their teaching. So he's being very specific. It's not just his disciples who are there, but all the disciples who will believe over the generations because of the teachings they give and the records they leave. The word translated teaching here is logos, which is the divine word. So it's through the unfolding of the divine word, the Christ, in other words, the divine Christ, the archetype of Christ, through the teachings of these disciples, or it's the archetypal projection of the Christ into consciousness, if you will, that enables us to grasp this promise, these prayers of Christ, and to believe in that which will transform us. Remember that it was with this concept of the Logos that John began his account. He began talking about the divine word, the Logos. Not just the word, but that divine word which became the Christ. So it's not the ordinary teaching of the disciples that's going to influence others, so that may be a tool, but the divine Logos ministering through them, which will be able to reach the inner light of those who listen and initiate transformation in them. That's the word that he's concerned with. And what he's praying for these disciples is that they can all be one, as you, Father and Mother, are in me, and I am in you. Now, Carl Jung suggested that this was a description of the process of individuation, when he says, that they may all be one as you, Father and Mother, are in me and I am in you. And it is a description of individuation in a sense, but it's the individuation of the psyche of the mystical body of Christ. It's not talking about individual individuation, but of the gathering of those who are individuated into a greater body, a greater mind, which is the divine mind. So first we're individuated as individuals, and then integrated into divine mind, so that we also have the divine individuated on this plane of existence. May they also be united in us as a testimony that it was you who sent me to the mortal plane. The light that you gave me, I have shared with them, so that they can be one in the same way we are one. I will be in them and you will be in me, so that we can all be perfected in unity as a testimony that it was you who sent me to the mortal plane, and that you love them just as you have loved me. It's pretty straightforward. If we become disciples of the Christ, we will begin to break down the barriers between us we begin to break down the barriers within us so that we become whole, united persons psychologically. And then we break down the barriers between us so that we become one mind in Christ without the barriers between our minds that are the barriers that are artificial. And then that is a testimony that will lead others to the Christ. Our unity, our love, that is our manifest love, is what will draw people to Christ. He said that over and over. Father, Mother, I want those whom you have given me to be with me when I am with you, so that they can share the light which you have given me. For you loved us before the commencement of the physical plane. Not just him, he didn't say you loved me, said you loved us. The parents love all of us, and they want us all to come into that unity with them. Not that we all will, or not that they would force us to, but their love is drawing us together, one another, around the archetype of Christ, and then being lifted up as a body to be drawn around the divine parents. Father and Mother, you exemplify propriety. That is, they are the archetype of what is proper, what is right. Now, we can't relate to that archetype directly, but through the archetype of Christ, we can see what is proper, and we can relate that. We can develop those qualities in ourselves and in our lives. Those who perceive all the illusions of mortal existence do not know you, but I know you. And those who accept my teachings know that you have sent me. He didn't say those who accept my teachings know you, though that is the ultimate result. But we know that he is a projection of the parents, and that through knowing him we can know the parents. The parents are unknowable to the untransformed mortal mind. But through the transformation that comes to those who accept Christ's teachings, realizing he is the projection of the parents, as we learn to know him, we learn to know the parents. That's the key to what he's saying. Now we come to the name again, a little more deeply. I have revealed to them your name. Now this refers, you're all waiting for me to reveal to you the name, right? This refers to the doctrine of the true name. That the true name of a thing embodies its essence. It's not just arbitrary. Now, we can take a thing, and in mortal languages, every language may have a different word for it. But it has a true name, which is not just a description of it or something that happens to be tagged onto it, but that actually embodies its essence. Principles of the New Covenant says this: the names applied to things on this mortal plane are extremely deceptive. They divert our minds from realities to illusions. For example, when mortals hear the word God, they do not perceive the reality of God, but an illusion of God. Mortals have applied names under the influence of the dark lords, who have used this opportunity to deceive mankind, clouding their minds so that they will not penetrate the illusions which cover mortal existence. To To the extent that mortals recover the pure language of the Ahadama, which is the language where words embody the essence of what they describe, they will be freed from the illusions of mortal existence. In the heavenly realm, all things are known by their true names, but in the mortal realm, everything is chaos. And this is tying that directly to the fact that we don't know the true names of things. And that makes things chaotic in our minds, and our minds generate the world we live in. There is a name which mortals do not use unless they have been enlightened. It is the name of the Father, which the parents have given to the Son. For the Son could not become Father unless he bears the name of the Father. Those who know this name do not use it freely, for the names of deity are sacred, filled with power, and this name is the most sacred of all. Truth has given us names for things, new names for some, and new meanings for names of others. For without a correct understanding of names, truth cannot be revealed. Now the important thing in this, I think, is that we do deal with names. That we are taught names for things as we go along, gradually. And that the divine names are given to us in an increasing power as we grow in Gnosis. So that there's an unfolding. So that each name unfolds a little more about the divine. And as we learn the true names, we learn more of the essence, the reality of the divine, in this case, or anything else. So names are important is the main thing. Watch for names and watch how they change, and they will be keys to open your minds to power. I will continue to reveal it, Christ says, speaking of the divine name, and by extension the mysteries of Gnosis that prepare us to receive the divine name. I will continue to reveal it to others through them. That is, those who accept his teachings, because those who are disciples become masters, and masters make disciples. This kind of reminds me of what says in the Principles of the New Covenant too. A master takes a disciple and helps him become another master like himself. But a disciple cannot make disciples of others. A master maintains his power while extending it to others. But a disciple's efforts are all centered in maintaining and increasing his own power. So as disciples, we are growing in power, we are growing in light, we are growing in Gnosis. When we become masters of Gnosis, we can continue to grow, because we never stop being disciples on one level. But we also are in a place where we can extend that power to others and help them come to the same place we are. It's a process of drawing others as we are drawn. Then Christ tells us the reason that he will continue to reveal the divine name. He says that so that the love, and the Greek term here in the text is agape, which is divine love. It is unconditional love. It is unself-centered love. So that the love with which you have loved me will also be in them, and I will be in them. Love is the key we keep going back to. Our scripture, as we've stated them, have told us repeatedly that when we know divine love, agape, when we know unconditional love, we know the divine. That it is the key to becoming divine. That it is the key to the divine working among mankind. That in fact, ultimately, everything is love. We are learning numerous principles, numerous concepts, numerous myths, but they are all ultimately to teach us one thing, and that is the nature and reality of love. Because when we really know that, not have a concept of it, but really know it, then it will transform us so that we become the embodiment of unconditional love. And that is when we are divine. That is what the divine is. St. John the Beloved tells us in one of his epistles that the divine is love. And so all these teachings are about love. And Jesus, as he talks, keeps coming back to that. He tells us all kinds of great principles here that have to do with transformation, that have to do with power, but he keeps coming back to it's all about love. And that is what the divine is all about. That is what the divine message is all about. Therefore, that is what Gnosis is all about. Love is what we study. Love is what we learn. Love is what we grow in, and love is what we become as we follow the gnosis of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.